On Sunday mornings, in recent weeks, we've been looking together at the Old Testament book of Ezra. And so I would invite you to turn again there and look with me this morning at chapter 5. If you're looking in the Pew Bible, that's page 532. I'm sorry, page 461. We just sang hymn 532. Ezra's written about the occasion, or the season rather, in Israel's life when a remnant has returned from Babylon back to Jerusalem with a commission from the Persian king himself to rebuild the temple of God that had been destroyed by God's enemies there in Jerusalem. We'll read the entirety of chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5. This is the word of God. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who are in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bazzanai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus: "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this: "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozzanai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows: "To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus: Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish the structure? We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us: We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and the silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon. And they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, 'Take these vessels, go, and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site.' Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now, it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon, to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure, in this matter. Again, this is the word of God. Amen. Let's seek the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word. Thank you, O Lord, for preserving for us not only a record of the events of the past, our fathers in the faith experiencing these things, but thank you for giving us an inspired commentary on it in your word, indications in your word how it is to shape us and to guide us in our day. We pray, our Father, for rich blessing from your word. Sustain us as you sustained our fathers by the ministry of the word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have made an effort as a congregation to keep before us, particularly in our times of prayer, the persecuted church. A very broad reference, of course, to the fact that throughout the world, many, many parts of it, it is a very costly thing to own the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Just this past Christmas Day, a video was released that showed the beheading of 10 Christians in Nigeria. A few days before that, militants from Boko Haram had stopped buses traveling through their region. They had forced all the occupants out, had divided the Muslim and Christian, and they'd killed 3 men on the spot and kidnapped 3 others. Shortly thereafter, in the same country of Nigeria, 4 students were kidnapped from a Catholic seminary. And then there's Pastor Lawen Ndimi, if I've pronounced his name right. He received some notoriety because there was a published video of him pleading for his life. But he included in that word on that video, "By the grace of God, I will be together with my wife, my children, and all my colleagues. If the opportunity has not been granted, maybe it is the will of God." And a video was released showing his eventual beheading. All this from just the country of Nigeria in the last few weeks. These are examples of, you might call it, hardcore religious persecution, and they rightly galvanize us to pray. We respond to those kinds of reports. We say, "How long, O Lord?" We pray the prayers of the Psalms with a particular righteous indignation, and we actually find ourselves wondering, I suspect, how would I acquit myself if I were ever placed in the position of testifying before men of my loyalty to Christ upon pain of death? That's a form of persecution we are right to be mindful of in our day. But brothers and sisters, there's a far more pervasive form of persecution that Christians have endured throughout the ages and in our country or in our world today. It's not as violent as what I've just described, but it can be, at least over time, just as devastating to Jesus' church. It's the kind of persecution that we're seeing in countries like China, and the reports that come to us of harassment and intimidation and legal restrictions upon the church. I've made reference to that chilling report I read of cameras being installed by government officials in Christian churches in China. And we hear about church members being taken in for questioning and church pastors being imprisoned and church buildings being confiscated and even torn down. Whether or not in China today there's torture and execution merely for the Christian faith or not, the things we do know are taking place are very effective forms of persecution You might call it soft persecution, but only in comparison to torture and death. It certainly doesn't feel very soft to those who are experiencing it. I rather suspect that that is Satan's more favored form of persecution. It doesn't provoke the same kind of backlash as seeing Coptic Christians beheaded on a beach and the kind of heroic status that they can come to have in the eyes of the church. This kind of persecution over time can demoralize and ultimately paralyze the people of God. Brothers and sisters, it's that second kind of, for lack of a better word, soft persecution that Ezra provides so much insight into. You can go to the book of Daniel for the hardcore stuff. Daniel is where you read of fiery furnaces and lions' dens. But the book of Ezra, especially in the chapter we're looking at this morning, shows that more subtle but very effective form of persecution that would be closer, at least, at hand to the larger number of Christians facing opposition for their faith. So what I want to do this morning, and let me say at the outset, I'd be content if all that came of this morning's sermon was that we were more motivated and better informed in our prayers for the persecuted church. I think there'll be more blessing than that, but I'd be content with that. What I want to do this morning is to look at this kind of soft persecution. We have a kind of profile of it in Ezra 5, and then we'll look at the way God's people can bear up under such persecution. So, in chapter 5, I think there are three manifestations of persecution that the people of God find themselves under. It can look like a thousand different things, persecution. It's an immensely diverse reality, but in chapter 5 at least, and in much of our exposure to persecution in our day-to-day, it comes under at least these three headings. Number one, harassment. Now, we'd already seen that back in chapter 4, and you saw there that the people, just by the way that they speak to the Israelites there in the land, they discourage, verse 4 of chapter 4, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah, made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes. That's a broad statement. We've seen how that had already begun. But in chapter 5, you see the harassment written a little bit larger, and it comes in the form of questions. See verse 3 again? The same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar, Bozani, and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus. Question number 1. Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? Now, this Tattenai apparently was a provincial governor over a number of nations underneath the empire of Persia. Not only Judah, but Syria and the rest of Palestine, we gather, would have been under his authority, as he reported to the emperor himself. And so Tattenai, we actually have reference to him in historical sources as well, he was a very important person. He was the governor over God's people in the land. I've read this passage in the past, and I've gotten this idea of Tattenai showing up in person with a clipboard there at the job site as the Israelites are building the temple and starting to ask questions with his clipboard. Guys, I'm sure that's not how it happened. He was entirely too important and too much a dignitary to show up himself at a job site. These people were hauled in for questioning. Whatever location he had set up as a way to do this, they were hauled in for questioning. And the harassment begins like that. Reports of persecution from afar often include those kinds of questions for God's people. a whole series of questions that are in themselves intended to intimidate and discourage the people of God. Speaking of intimidation, that's the second thing that I see, and I see that in the second question that you see there in verse 4, going, I think, beyond the harassment to this intimidation factor. They also ask them this: what are the names of the men who are building this building? You know the implications of that. Why would they want names? Well, they want names in order to hold certain individuals responsible for what's taking place there. They want names in order to report specific individuals to the authorities. And if the authorities are displeased with what's taking place, they will know who it is and where they live, responsible for all these things. Now, that would have been all the more intimidating to God's people to be hauled in, not only for questioning, but to be required to submit their names, because Cyrus is gone at this point. And you remember, Cyrus had been the first emperor to give the edict that they could return, and he's the one who authorized the rebuilding of the temple, but Cyrus is dead. He fell in battle. His son took his place. He died shortly thereafter. There was a struggle for the throne, and it was a man named Darius the First, specifically, who had risen to take the place of Cyrus. So Cyrus's rule is fading into history, and just like there was a pharaoh that was raised up that did not know Joseph, does that ring a bell? Now there's an emperor on the throne who would not necessarily know anything himself of the commission of God's people to go and rebuild the temple. And so as Tattenai or his officials say it to the Israelites, names please, there's a powerful intimidation factor at work. And let me just say, I suspect, brothers and sisters, that for our brothers and sisters in countries where persecution is descending upon them, this is when the moment comes when persecution moves from being theoretical to being very practical and very experiential. It's when your name makes its way into the record of those who are seeking to oppose the work of Christ. Then there's the third element of the soft persecution we see in our chapter, and that's what I'll just call legal restrictions. This persecution doesn't look like God's people being hacked in pieces. It's not that kind of persecution. Rather, those who are opposing God's work and that of his people seek to turn ordinary, God-appointed powers of the state against God's people. They seek legal intervention. They seek an injunction from the courts. They want the imperial authorities to step in and make the work of the Lord illegal. Now, brothers and sisters, you see this in chapter 5 in the petition, and it's a letter. It seems in this case that it's a letter that's relatively innocuous. It's Tattenai writing to the emperor's office and asking, is this in fact kosher, pardon the expression, is this in fact something that is allowed by the emperor? You need to know this is one of three such petitions that are written during the period of the building of the temple and eventually of the city walls. This is the first one to King Darius. It's found, as you see in our text, for chapter 5, verse 6, and it's written out, a copy of the letter. We'll come to it in just a moment. But remember back in chapter 4, we had seen a record of two other letters. Chapter 4, again, was where the author looks way down the path of history and anticipates this persecution unfolding. And under Darius's successor, Ahasuerus, we read in chapter 4, verse 6, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. That's letter number 2. And then we read in we don't know what that letter said, but then we read in chapter 4, verse 7 of the third letter. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. We saw that that letter was even more successful than any of the others. This is the place, brothers and sisters, when what we're calling soft persecution often transitions into the hardcore persecution. When obedience to Christ becomes an act of disobedience to civil authorities. When telling the truth becomes what is spoken of in our day as a kind of hate speech and against the law. When principled behavior by, for example, business owners, in keeping with their convictions about what Christ would require of them, becomes unlawful forms of discrimination. This is often the tipping point between that soft persecution and the much more violent kind. By the way, I don't know if you find it particularly interesting to follow legal cases in our country. Of course, the Supreme Court's decisions get a great deal of tension, but all those other decisions that are sometimes working their way up to the courts, I don't know if this interests you or not, but let me just say that some of us who do find ourselves very interested in those things are rightly concerned, because we are seeing evidence of the very same kind of thing in our country as what we're reading about in Ezra chapter 5. Enemies of Christ's church seeking to use the power of the state to bring restrictions, confinement on God's people. I've been struck by how chapter 5 of Ezra is exceedingly illuminating of that particular kind of persecution. And it's the greatest, the largest form of persecution that our brothers and sisters face in the world today. Let's look for the rest of our time at how God's people respond, how they bear up under this soft persecution, so-called. And I want you to see where God's people are at this point, particularly thanks to the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. You'll remember, if you've been with us, they're actually in a very good place. They are, as the people of God, in renewed repentance and obedience and zeal. And as we read about persecution arising in chapter 5, we also read about their bearing up under it with great courage. Three things again I want you to see. And these are three things that we need to pray for our brothers and sisters under persecution, they will experience as well. And that would be enough for this morning, but we ought also to recognize these are the three things that will ready us if the Lord is pleased to give us a turn in experiencing that kind of persecution. First is pressing on in obedience. Verse 4 again. Then they asked them this, what are the names of the men who are building this building? But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. What you're to recognize from that reference is that there has been this intimidation and this harassment, and the names have been taken and the letter has been sent. And brothers and sisters, I could well imagine the people of God in a state of some fear and trepidation saying, you know, I think we might ought to hit pause on this until we get word back that this is all okay with the new emperor. Can you? That's not hard for me to imagine. It's hard for you to imagine. I understand that it's a very difficult thing in the training of a soldier to ingrain in that soldier the instinct and the resolve to press on even after he begins to take fire. What's your most natural instinct when a threat emerges. It's to protect yourself. It's to duck. It's to keep your head down. And it is a glorious thing. Our text shows us that they press on, even as they're being reported to the emperor and as they're waiting for some verdict in this matter. The expression in the text, the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. I take that expression to mean a reference to, of course, God's eye is on all of his creatures, but their particular consciousness that our God is watching us, our God is with us. Remember all that the prophets had promised? Our God is watching us, he's with us. We want more to obey him than we fear the suffering that could come from obeying him. And we know that he's promised to be with us. And so they continue to obey. They had already pushed pause. They had already gotten distracted. And God's servants had called them back to the work. And so they, in effect, say, here's our names. You do what you got to do. We'll be back on the site tomorrow. And I don't want you to miss just carrying on in open obedience to Christ. That's where our brothers and sisters in times of persecution and places of persecution most have to display their courage. I don't know that we can imagine it. Simple as is it a Christian's responsibility to worship God? Yes, it's right at the top of the list. Is it their responsibility to seek out one another in the worship of God? Yes, it's written all over the scriptures. And there are many in this world where the Sabbath day, the Christian Sabbath, has dawned and the day of worship has come, and it has taken every bit of courage for them to leave their homes and go to that place, public or secret, whatever it is, and actually gather for the worship of God. We are not sufficiently mindful of that, I think, when we gather in our place of peace and relative security. So the people of God continue to show up and build and wait. And this requires a lot of guts, as we would say. Second thing you see is the church of Ezra's day bears up under persecution. They not only are obedient, they bear humble yet bold testimony. Humble yet bold testimony. You may not be disposed to like Tatanai, and I wouldn't blame you, but I will point out this about the man. He gives God's people their fair say. In verse 11, all the way through verse 17, in this letter that he writes to the emperor, he actually records what their answer to the questions was. He records what their story is. And of course, you know that there was a one-word answer to the question, who authorized this? One-word answer. It could have been a very brief response. Cyrus, look it up. They apparently say more than that. They do say that, verse 13, they finally get to that. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. They get to that, but look at what they want to say before they get to that. When I say they bear testimony that's both humble and bold, I'm trying to capture this in their words. Look at verse 11 for the humility. This was their reply to us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. Verse 12. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, He gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. Okay. They are giving some of the background to why this house needs rebuilding in the first place. And in their testimony to these pagan authorities, they say, we're doing this because we have to do this because we sinned against our God. I'm wondering whether anybody who read that would have cared about their offenses against their God. There's a certain humility in what they say. And it just reminds us that they're talking to lawful authorities. Defiance, simple defiance, isn't what Christ calls his people to, even in times of persecution. There's humility in their response, but look at their boldness. It was already there in verse 11. Let me read it again. This was their reply to us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. Now, they're writing in a context in which those in authority over them acknowledge many gods, not one God. And as a matter of fact, they would have the operating assumption that the reason the so-called God of the Israelites shouldn't be revered as the greatest of all gods is because look at what happened to his people. The emperors sought to acknowledge that as they were victorious in the battlefield, this was testimony that their God was the greatest of all the gods. God's people, even in writing to this pagan emperor, give clear testimony that there's one God. He's the God of the Jews. He's the God, Yahweh. When I read about their humility and boldness, modesty with courage, I think about the New Testament heroes like Peter. He says, after being forbidden to preach of the risen Christ, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. Reminded of Paul's words. If then, as he stands before the court of the land, if then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. There's not any grandstanding here. There's humble yet bold testimony for Christ. And that kind of testimony is preserved in the accounts of the church in the last 2,000 years as it come under persecution, and people even before the fires are lit that will consume them speak boldly yet with the humility that's befitting of sinners who are saved only by the grace of God. Let's pray, brothers and sisters, for our brothers and sisters who find themselves in a place where their testimony is sought, its opportunity given. People will hear what a dying man is going to say. Let's pray for boldness for them, that's seasoned with the humility that's befitting of Christ's servants. So they obey, they press on in obedience, they bear testimony. There's one other thing that I want you to see of in God's people. How do they obey and bear testimony? What gives them that strength? How is it that they can do it? It's not of their own strength. You and I think about, what would we say? What would we do in such a circumstance? We would say, what we were given strength to do and to say. And the text is very clear how that strength came to them. It came to them through the ministry of the word. You know how chapter 5 leaves us, and I want us to have this sense of, at least in terms of the story, this sense of suspense. Chapter 5 leaves us. Let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. And so however long it takes for that little epistle to go all the way up to the emperor's office and to be acted upon and return sent, however long that lasts, they're there under the sword of Damocles waiting for some word. They're in suspense. Their names are recorded. The authorities have been petitioned. The shoe's about to fall. How are they sustained in all this? Go back to the beginning of the chapter. And what the author wants to particularly emphasize. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that's in Jerusalem. And this is the phrase, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. That's what we took a little detour to take a peek at. The ministry of Haggai in particular. Haggai says, no, you've lost your priorities. You're not going to have God's blessing that way. Return to that which is to be most important, the presence of God, the building of his temple. And if you do, God's blessings will be so immense. And so the people are fortified by that ministry. They're strengthened by it. That's what places them in what I call a good place, the beginning of chapter 5. The prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Harassment, intimidation, legal maneuvering, and all the rest. And they're fortified by the ministry of the word of God. If I were preaching to a bunch of seminarians, this is where I'd say, this is your calling, boys. This is your calling. You're not a prophet in the biblical sense of the word, receiving revelation from God, but you have this much of a prophet's role, a prophet's job, that you are to strengthen God's people, especially in the hostility of the world in which they are seeking to serve Christ, in that service. That looks at times like convicting. That looks a lot like encouraging. That looks like bringing to them what God requires. That looks like bringing to them what God promises. And all that with this very practical end. Not just therapy. Not just making us feel better. It's to this very practical end of continued faithful service to the king. But I'm not speaking to a room full of seminarians. So, the larger number you are listening to me, you think not only of the persecuted church throughout the world, but if you think of yourself, as we think of ourselves, this is when we are most needy for the nourishing, sustaining blessing of God's word, when it's costing us something to be Christians. See that in the book of Acts, don't you? This is where persecution breaks out against the church, and at the same time, persecution is breaking out in the church. The people of God are being hungry for the ministry of the word. They seem to not be able to get enough of it on a daily basis. It's what you see in the time of the Reformation when God's people in the Protestant tradition are facing a tremendous amount of, a tremendously high price for their Protestant faith. And a Sunday gathering isn't enough for them. Poor John Calvin, he has to preach daily because people in those times of tremendous persecution can't get enough of God's word. It reminds me of the times when we're most physically taxed. Do you remember that summer job, guys? Remember the summer job where you sweated buckets every day in the heat and you worked hard? Your body was under tremendous demand. And you could eat a horse every day. Remember that? So it is spiritually. When God's people come under the pressure of soft or hard persecution. They need the sustaining blessing of God's word, because they're going to go one of two directions. Under that pressure, they're going to cave. They're going to compromise. Or they will bear up. They'll burn a lot of spiritual calories doing it. And they'll need more. More of God's word. I don't know that I said this as clear as I wanted to last week. Why is it that the word of God, particularly those encouraging parts of God's word, are so important for us in a time of discouragement? Why? It's because, brothers and sisters, when we are facing circumstances that are discouraging or beyond, that are threatening, that are occasioning great dismay in us, it's our temptation to simply sum up the things that are discouraging and then to look around in our life for something that's going to offset it. Okay, so we just sent all our names to the governor, but they don't seem to be bothered by us in Egypt. Like that really would have mattered to the Israelites in Jerusalem. And I get a big bill on my car from a mechanic, and he says, this is going to have to be replaced. That's what I start doing. I start thinking, well, that's bad news, but what are the good news about that car as I try to evaluate, is there any hope? The problem with that, brothers and sisters, is that in Nigeria, the pros, measured merely in terms of the circumstances of God's people, are not going to outweigh the cons. The temporal circumstances. It's just not that way. Where do you look for encouragement when you're about to die? You don't look at it in the world. You don't look at it in your circumstances. You don't look it up by summing up all the things you should be thankful for in your circumstances, as good as that is. You look at the word of God. You look at what God says, what God specifically promises, how he's going to bless you through even your giving up your life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the ministry of the word comes to be so powerfully important in times of persecution. You see it referenced one more time, if you'll just jump ahead, in chapter 6, verse 14. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. How do you pray for the persecuted church, brothers and sisters? Will you pray that the Lord will press, that they will press on by the Lord's strength in their obedience, daily obedience? You pray that they will, as they press on in obedience, be able to bear humble but bold testimony for Christ. But they can't do either of those things apart from being sustained by the word of God itself, by the ministry of that word. So when pastors are decapitated, we pray, Lord, raise up another man to bring God's word to God's suffering people. Raise up three for every one that dies. Lord, give your people what they need spiritually from the word of God and its ministry. That's how we pray for the persecuted church. Brothers and sisters, this is what we bear in mind for ourselves. In the event that the Lord would be readying us to take our place, or our children to take our place, be our turn to suffer for righteousness' sake. May the Lord give us that grace in it all. Amen. Let's pray together.